recognize that there is nothing in us other than Christ that makes us worthy to be in your presence. I pray that would be ever front and center on our minds and our hearts, that you reconcile sinners to yourself in your grace. And it is astounding that you would do such a thing we do not deserve. And so we come to your word this morning expectantly as we seek to live out this grace you have shown to us in Christ, as we reflect upon the identity of your Son. I pray all these things in his name. Amen. Imagine you had plans to have some friends over for dinner. And before they came, they called and said, "Hey, do you mind if we bring over a friend of ours who is staying with us? He's in town for a few days." And of course, you agree. And so they all come over. You have a nice meal. You get to know this friend of your friends. You learn where he went to school, what he likes to do for fun. He's vague about his job. He just says leadership. He seems pretty normal on the surface and is quite pleasant. Everyone goes home. It was a relaxing evening. The next week, you learn from your friend that that guy was actually, or is, the Prince of Norway. What would be your first response? Probably, why didn't you tell me, right? See, if you would have known, you would have cleaned the bathroom a little more deliberately. You would have vacuumed under the couch. You would have found out what kind of food he likes to eat. You would have worn your nice jacket. You would have served food on the nice dishes. See, knowing this person's identity would have shaped how you engaged with him. And whether that's good or bad, I guess, is open to debate. But the temptation would certainly be there. See, you didn't recognize him for who he truly was. He didn't stand out. He didn't wear his robe and crown. He was not interested in drawing attention to himself. Knowing his identity would have changed your actions for better or for worse. Now, we are gathered here this morning as the body of Christ. We talk about ourselves as Christians. We strive to mature in Christ, making disciples of Christ. Who is he? Who is he? It sounds like an obvious question, but not really. If he is known in part by how his own live, talk, think, fight, play. Consider this. If somebody observed you for a week, if they listened to your conversations, perhaps if they could read your mind, what would they learn specifically of Christ? See, the one whose name we claim as an identifier, Christian, the one who is the reason we gather together to worship every 7 days, it's an identifier we don't have to hide, shouldn't be able to hide it. Just as one's identity as royalty isn't just something you can take on and off, so is one's identity in Christ. As we begin looking forward in the coming weeks to Good Friday, Resurrection Sunday, it's good for us to remember the one who died on that good and awful Friday, who rose from the dead 3 days later. How does God identify the one we identify with? See, the more we understand about him, the more we desire him, the more we wish to follow him. You can't learn about him and not be impressed. I mean, he is impressive, though very unassuming during his life and ministry on earth. See, his identity, his status, his power, what he accomplished, what he is doing as we speak, is unmatched. Now, some of what we're going to see in Hebrews 1 this morning may be new information to you. It may not be. Whether you've heard it all before or not, how we respond to him matters. As I was chewing on this text this week, it just struck me. How can what we're going to see be true, and yet so many reject him? How can he be so faithful, and yet I act like I have to bear every burden? How can he be the end of all things, And I don't consider how these small decisions I make today can and most certainly will echo for generations. How can he be the living, breathing God in the flesh? And yet, I find it so awkward to talk to my wife and kids about him in a meaningful way. See, there can be this disconnect with the Christ we proclaim and the Christ we follow, pursue, obey. It's been something of a soul-searching week, in a good way. The disconnect we experience speaks to the depth of our deadness as fallen human beings, sons and daughters of fallen Adam. See, these questions reveal the progress we must make over a lifetime of walking with him and the humility required for the Lord of all to be our Lord. See, I find myself thinking small, perhaps because my Christ is small, but he isn't. See, the problem is with me, not with him. But yet, at the same time, he is the solution to our problems. He fills all we lack. He was courageous because I'm a coward. He was righteous because we are unrighteous. He was gentle because I can be a jerk. He was driven and resolute because we can be distracted. He was true because I lie to myself and to others. He was faithful because we are quite often faithless. But see, as divine royalty, he made himself known to us underlings. He didn't hide who he was because he was shy. He veiled himself in flesh because if we saw the full radiance of his glory, it would melt our face off. And see, though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, though we live in a broken world, he did not stay away from the world he created. He came quite near. And though he ascended back to the Father after his work was complete, he is very near to us now in the sense he's very personal. Two questions I want you to stew on as we walk through this text. Number one, how big is your Christ, Christian? Two, how does the identity and glory of the Christ impact your fervor in following him? The Christ of Hebrews 1 is enormous. He is glorious and worth every fiber of our being. Now, outside the Gospels, there are several places in the New Testament that speak of Christ in an extended and elevated ways. Hebrews 1 is such a passage. We're just going to look at verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. It's a passage that's often quoted. It's rich, it is purposeful, and Jesus is rightly portrayed as glorious and unique. Let's read it. It says, God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers, to the fathers, in many, goodness, let me start over. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. We're simply just going to walk down this list of identifiers, marvel at them as we go, and then put it all in our lap at the end. Jesus is the revelation of God. The opening paragraph of this letter reminds us that God reveals himself. He reveals himself in word and in deed. He desires to be known by his creatures. And in the same way that a child is formed, cultivated, and loved through knowing his or her parents, their desires, their values, their habits, so Men and women are formed, cultivated, loved through God revealing his heart, his desires to us. Now, there's this comparison in verse 1 between the way God communicated long ago to the fathers, the Jewish people in the past, the ancestors of the audience of this letter, and how God has spoken to in these last days to us, to the author and his audience. See, the way God has communicated and revealed himself changed dramatically with Christ. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, in many ways. Notice all three of these descriptors are plural. Prophets, portions, ways. This is contrasted with the singular revelation of his son. See, the prophets declared what God revealed to them, speaking to their day and speaking of what was to come. See, what God's people could expect, positive or negative, based on the current trajectory of their obedience or disobedience. Now, God was serious about the prophets revealing himself exactly like he said. It was a death sentence if a prophet prophesied something that did not come true. See, God is true to his word, and for a man to speak for God something God did not speak and to make him out to be a liar in the eyes of God's people was high treason. Some prophets had a lot to say. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Others had a very brief message, sometimes not even to Israel. For example, Jonah to the Ninevites, his message was very simple. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overturned. See, through saying a lot or saying very little, God's purpose in revealing himself in the prophets was to display his justice, his plan, his purposes. He did not, does not, will not wink at sin. His nature does not allow him to do so. See, his plan of redemption and displaying his glory has been in the works from eternity past. Nothing catches him by surprise, and yet he is able to experience emotion. See, the prophets are full of God displaying emotion, revealing his character and his heart. And the emotion we experience as his image bearers reveals something about him. He is the righteous expression of our often sin-infected emotions we experience. And see, the revelation of the Son of God was the fullest expression of God. He is the prophet, the fullest portion, the only way. And in the prophets, there were multiple voices proclaiming the same message through multiple means. In God the Son, there is a singular person, a singular voice proclaiming the same message through his word and action. See, this second member of the triune God has enjoyed fellowship, loving fellowship, in the Godhead from eternity past, and will enjoy such fellowship into eternity future. See, the incarnation of the Son, God the Son taking on flesh and dwelling among the creation, was a brief 30-year taste of what will be true in the new heavens and new earth we looked at briefly in 2 Peter 3, in which righteousness dwells. See, God has spoken in the flesh, not through a mere human mouthpiece, as effective as that was. He came near, taking up residence on and among his creation. So to see Jesus, to know the Son, is to know the Father who sent him. All he did, everything he said, the way he responded to death, disease, affliction, pride, humility, sacrifice, presumption, dependence, is a perfect reflection of how God responds to and thinks about such things. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. Not only that, but as the Son, he is appointed heir of all things. This goes hand in hand with his sonship. See, everything will be placed under his authority. If you inherit something from your family, whether it's a prized possession, land, money, that's now under your authority. It belongs to you. Now, what your parents treasured you could consider trash. They risk that inheritance upon the maturity level of the one who inherits it. But see, there is no such risk with God the Father, God the Son, as they are one, distinct persons, one Godhead. The Son submits to the Father who sends the Son for their united purpose of bringing glory to the triune God. See, his identity demands him to be viewed, celebrated, worshiped for who he truly is in all his fullness, in all his beauty, as his fingerprints are on everything. See, Jesus is the heir of all things, but the Son is no ordinary heir. He is the end of all things, but he is also the agent of creation. When my grandmother was still living, she gave me her father's Bible. I'm named after him. I have a few memories of him before he passed away. Our family sometimes jokes and talks about how we're similar, have some of the same mannerisms and interests. He loved bird dogs and bird hunting. But the painting of the English setter in the office belonged to him. It was a gift from some of his students in the 1960s. But though we share a name, and though we share similar interests, see, we're separated by time, three generations apart. I remember him, but it's fuzzy. I remember being very little, bouncing across the pasture in his truck, playing with his pocket knives on his dashboard. I remember the sweet smell of the Taylor's Pride chewing tobacco that he enjoyed. But see, the Bible I have, the bird dog painting I have that I possess, they remind me of him. But I had nothing to do with that Bible I received. I had nothing to do with his painting I received. I purchased neither. I treasure both. What he read, what he enjoyed, I'm now able to read and enjoy. But I did not make them, had no hand in creating them. See, in contrast, Jesus is not bound by distant memories. He is not separated by time from the all things he is heir to. He had everything to do with it. See, he is the agent of creation. When God spoke the creation into existence by his word, Christ the Son was active in making it happen. He does not receive passively like we do. Quite the contrary. He brought into existence all he inherits. And his authority as heir is appointed. It is also justified as he made it all. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the appointed heir of all things, through whom God the Father made the world. And the glory of God the Father is seen in the one who, in verse 3, is the radiance of the Father's glory. He shines in the darkness. If you put your hand over a charcoal fire, you experience the heat radiating up from it. If you get close to Jesus, if you know him, if you experience the forgiveness he offers, if you know the hope he secures, you know the glory, the weightiness of the Father radiating from everything he does. Think about the moon at night. The moon shines at night because it reflects the sun we cannot see. The sun shining, reflecting on the surface of the moon, gives light to the darkness at night. But that illustration breaks down quickly because the moon does not produce light in and of itself. It only reflects. It does not radiate heat and light like the sun. But see, the S-O-N, sun, is the radiance of the Father's glory. Jesus the Son is glorious as he is one with the Father in perfect, harmonious, and eternal relationship. As such, he certainly got John's attention, the one who said, "We beheld his glory, Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Nobody other than the only begotten from the Father could shine like he shined. Nobody but him could be so glorious. And yet, the rub is we act like we are, clothing ourselves with importance, falling all over ourselves, fearing other human beings who we perceive as having some kind of leverage over us, ascribing glory where it is not due. Who is Jesus? He is the radiance of God's glory. And he is the exact representation of his nature. This representation is a word that comes from the context of a mint or making coins. Coins are struck with the relief of the image desired. They are copies of the image desired. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. See, the reality of who God is represented in the reality of Christ. Again, to see Jesus is to see God. If you want to know what God's like, look to Christ. What Jesus values, God values. What he hates, God hates. What Jesus desires is what God desires. What Jesus accomplished is exactly in line with the will of God the Father. See, his obedience to the Father's will demonstrated his union with him. This Jesus, who is the exact representation of God's nature, also upholds all things by the word of his power. This is present tense. As we speak, literally, is upholding all things by the word of his power. Why doesn't everything disintegrate into oblivion? Well, Jesus holds it together. The word here is the idea of carrying along, going somewhere. It's a competition at night at our house to see which daughter gets to be carried into their room to go to bed. I throw one of them, not both of them, on my shoulder when it's time to go to bed, and we go to their room, the desired destination for peace and quiet. Same idea here, that Jesus upholds all things, carries all things along, as he is the appointed heir of all things, and oh yeah, he made it all. How does he do that? Well, by the word of his power. He simply says it's so. See, it seems obvious, but Jesus is no weakling. He came in extreme humility, but he is not weak. I think sometimes it's difficult to think of one who is so gentle as being powerful. Gentleness is not weakness, but rather it is restrained strength. If you're playing football in the yard with your kids, if you're an adult, you could easily wipe them out and just tackle them with force and conviction, all in the name of winning the game. But you don't. You restrain yourself. Why do you do that? Well, because you're tender toward those you love. You're able. You certainly have the power, but you do not use it. See, likewise, Jesus is not weak. The only reason we're able to take another breath is because he is currently upholding all things by the word of his power. He carries all things along to its desired destination under his authority. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the one, the only one, who upholds all things by the word of his power. And such power and strength was demonstrated in taking upon himself bearing the sin of the world, as he is also the one who, in verse 3, made purification of sins. Sin is not purified with soap, but rather with blood. Now, the Puritan pastor William Bridge said, "Affliction is God's soap." That is good. You see, death is implied in this purification. Life is required to make atonement for purification. Blood has to be spilled. It was this way before Adam and Eve ever left the garden. See, they were covered in their shame. They knew they were naked. They covered themselves. God made animal skin for them, replacing their self-made efforts. See, it is implied, but the first thing to die in the scriptures was used to cover the shame associated with the sin of the original image bearers of God. And a final divine covering is necessary to bring us into God's eternal presence where righteousness dwells. We not only have to be covered, but we must be purified, renewed from the inside out. Jesus enables both. See, we are hopeless when it comes to righteousness apart from the righteous one. There's no creature whose death can atone for sin once and for all. And all the sacrifices made by the faithful among God's people pointed toward and anticipated the final sacrifice, the final purification for sin made complete by Christ on the cross. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the one who made and who is purification of sins. His death gives us hope for our own as those in him. Peter would say it this way, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit." 1 Peter 3:18. His death and resurrection finished his purifying work. Who is Jesus, the one, the only one, who made purification of sins? But where is Jesus? Well, keep reading. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is he? Well, he's in his rightful place of authority as Lord of all, as the one who awaits his return for his own and to make all things new. See, Jesus is more than a messenger. He is more than an agent of God, as he is one with God. Hebrews 1 will go on to compare Jesus to the angels. The point is, there is no comparison. The heavenly hosts may be obedient. They may glorify God. They may serve him. They are not God. Jesus is. See, the authority he has is inherited by his identity and union with God. His status is supreme to that of the angels. His power is supreme to that of the angels. And his work brings the greatest glory to God. See, the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy." But Jesus is holy, holy, holy. Who is Jesus? He's far and away better than the angels. And believe it or not, you could say more about him. The scriptures certainly do. The introduction to Hebrews stops here. It gives us plenty to ponder and pursue. This week I read through pieces of an old journal I started in November of 2016, right before I started here. I'm much more honest with that journal than I am with you or anybody else. I did not want to read it. In fact, I planned to burn it. But I thought I needed to remind myself of where I've been, what God has allowed me to experience, good and bad, and things I've thought about. I'm glad I read some of it. I'll probably read some more. One of the first things I wrote in that journal was a quote from a pastor I listened to. He was speaking to a group of young pastors. He said, "What you cultivate a hunger for is what you will feed." And that's so true. What you cultivate a hunger for is what you will feed. When I was in college, my roommates and I consumed large amounts of Blue Bell ice cream, homemade vanilla to be exact. We convinced ourselves it helped us sleep better. Probably not true. And we would often cook for lots of people on the weekends, and so when someone asked what they could bring over to our house for dinner, Blue Bell was always the answer. It was their ticket in our door. I think it's safe to say we developed something of an ice cream addiction. See, such a habit, a cultivated hunger, is difficult to break. See, it tastes good. It's sweet. It's cold. You can customize it. You can make it just how you like it. It was a refreshing way to end a day. See, we've created a physical habit of ice cream. We quite willingly and passionately cultivated a hunger for it, convincing ourselves of the benefits, knowing in the back of our mind it was going to catch up with us sooner or later, and it did. But how do you cultivate hunger? How do you cultivate hunger? Well, you think about it. You eat it up. You expect it. You consume it. When it's offered, you take it. You plan your life around it. You use it as leverage. You use it as a ticket in the door. You enjoy it with others. You chew on it when you wake up, and you chew on it when you go to bed. Cultivating hunger is what we do. We are driven by our appetites. Some hungers build us up. Other hungers we cultivate eat us alive. For example, if we cultivate a hunger for praise, that's what we feed. We seek praise through our work, through how our kids turn out, through our service, status, giving, wisdom, on and on. And there is an enormous difference between desiring to hear a human being say, "Well done," and desiring the Lord Jesus, the one described here, to say, "Well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master." Those two paths often do not go in the same direction. Pleasing Christ rarely aligns with pleasing the masses. Now, I knew it. You probably do too. But that was one thing reading my old journal reminded me about me. It can be a constant battle. How do you cultivate hunger for Christ, this one, rather than a hunger for praise? See, it is humbling to embrace and own that He is the only one worthy of praise. Now, you can fill in that blank with all kinds of things. If we cultivate a hunger for comfort, that's what we feed. We avoid suffering at all costs. We're willing to punt our faith to avoid it. We accumulate things to enjoy rather than enjoying the one who enables us to enjoy. See, the enjoyment itself is not sinful. The idolization of accumulation is. And if the enjoyment becomes the escape of cultivating hunger for Christ, then it becomes a problem. Listen to this, Ecclesiastes 5, 19 and 20. I'm trying to memorize this. I want to be this guy. It says, "Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life," meaning how long he's going to live, "because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart." Sign me up. See, the one who lives in such a way is content. There is a settledness, a peaceful joy, and it is cultivated. See, cultivating hunger for comfort can quickly get in the way of cultivating hunger for Christ, the one who calls us to take up our cross, and follow him, content with all he is. One more. If we cultivate a hunger for affection, that is what we feed. We feed it through unhealthy dating relationships. We feed it through tracking likes on our Instagram. We feed it by tracking how many people show up to our birthday party, through presenting ourselves in a certain way. Cultivating hunger for affection outside the one who loved us to the point of laying down his life for us is a cultivation that will certainly lead to crisis. You will be disappointed. Nobody and nothing satisfies like this one does. See, there was no debate among my ice cream loving roommates that Bluebell stands supreme in a league of its own. cultivating a hunger for Bluebell, that which stands above the rest, makes all other ice cream seem substandard. When that is what you consume, when that is what you desire, the other brands always taste weird. The substitutes are not nearly as satisfying. Now, I recognize and I hate my illustration is not nearly as serious as my point, so don't miss it. This is the effect Christ is to have on the Christian. As we cultivate a holy hunger for this one described in Hebrews 1, he is not weak, nor is he passive, nor is he dead. He is not absent, he's not blind. He can be righteously jealous. He's very near, he sees all. And he is quite active in the world he created as he carries all things along until they are placed under his feet. See, Christ is supreme in every way. Why isn't he desired as supreme? Why is his way sometimes regarded as being optional among us? See, the sin he purified still gnaws at us. It still burrows its barbs in us. We now have the power to overcome it and combat it and put it to death through the ministry of this indwelling spirit, but it remains a serious, real battle. See, we can feed those, we can blow on those smoldering embers, or we can soak them, cooling them to the point of being impotent. Not fighting against the sin Christ purified is dangerous business. It'll keep you stuck, cultivating hunger for all that is not Christ. But see, when we cultivate a hunger for Christ, that is what we feed. The volume level of people's praise or criticism is increasingly turned down in our ears. See, when you rightly view yourself as a slave of Christ, it's very difficult to be offended. Why? You have no rights to be infringed upon. See, I no longer have a right to be right. He is both right and righteous. I no longer have a need for increasing in glory and weight. He is the radiance of God's glory. I no longer have to burden myself with making everything happen. He upholds all things by the word of his power. I no longer have to present myself as pristine and pure. He made purification of sin. And he sits as his purification work is complete. John the Baptist got it right. He knew the Christ. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. He is one who cultivated a hunger for Christ, and he fed such a hunger. Who is Jesus? He's the eternal Son of God. We are not God. He's heir of all things. Our inheritance is only through being in him. He's the agent of creation. We are mere creatures. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Our nature is warped, the image of God in us effaced. We are in desperate need of his heart and his holiness. He upholds all things by the word of his power. We can barely make it 18 hours before we have to go to sleep. He made purification of sin through his death. We are powerless on our own to clean up our mess. He sits in authority at the Father's right hand. Any authority we have is a delegated authority to be used in such a way that honors him in obedience to him. He is much better than the angels, inheriting a more excellent name than they. The redemption offered to us is something the angels long to look into. And their obedience, their worship, is what we should long to pursue. How big is your Christ, Christian? How does the identity and glory of the Christ impact your fervor in following him? The Christ of Hebrews 1 is enormous, glorious, worth every fiber of our being. Jesus is a big deal. As his church, we are called his body. We are collectively the physical representation, of Jesus on earth. When people interact with us, they are to get a taste, a sense of the one described here, cultivating their own hunger for him. As we close, we're going to celebrate communion together as his body, taking these symbols of his body broken for us and blood shed for us as he made purification of sins. And as we do, let us confess before God the hungers we cultivate apart from him, that we may follow Christ alone as our sovereign Lord. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me,'" in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Paul continues and says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you rejoicing in your goodness to us that you have demonstrated most fully in revealing Christ. God, we are thankful for the purification of sin he enabled. God, we are thankful that he is in control of all things. He carries all things along. God, that we do rejoice in our future with you in which righteousness dwells. God, I pray that you would help us to live distinct lives for his sake, resting and rejoicing in who we are in him, in the righteousness that is ours because of him. God, we do pray all these things in the name of Christ, your Son, and our Lord. Amen. Let's stand and sing as we're dismissed today.